what you do. Take away my sadness, fill my life with gladness. Ease my trouble, that's what you do. Take away my sadness. Is my trouble, that's what you do.
Good morning, everybody. I hope you had a wonderful holiday week. It was really great. The amazing weather here in Oregon, I would say, right? I want to thank all of you who have wished us well, and by us, I mean me and my fiance. I can't believe it's coming out of my mouth. All right, I asked her if I, you know, if she minded, because if I announce it now, you know, she can't run out of me too quick. You know, you know, if you change your mind, I said, well, come on, you know, it's a record. I'll pull up the message and you can hear it again. I announced it. So I want to thank you. Your name's Christina. For all of you out there, you know, God is pretty amazing and good to those who don't deserve it. I certainly don't. And in that as well, I mean, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper this morning, it's another, you know, it's a marriage proposal. When Christ, when you believed in Jesus Christ, your Savior, he asked you to become his bride. And that is exactly what we're going to celebrate this morning as well, is the fact that what he, you know, had to go through to make that offer. And no one could do what he did, obviously. And it's just a wonderful, wonderful thing to be able to accept God's grace, accept God's blessings, knowing that you don't deserve them. And sometimes it's difficult to do because they're above and beyond, you know. It's awesome. So let's get right into the Word of God this morning before I get too emotional. And and let's open up in prayer as we normally do. We'll give ourselves the opportunity to examine our own lives. If there's any current sin in our heart, now's the time to acknowledge that and to press on into humility to be able to hear God's word. Also, if there's any details on your heart at this time, now's the time to leave those aside as we focus on worshiping God this morning. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the tremendous privilege that we have to gather together as your royal family and to receive the things that you have so graciously given us. We are grateful for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, and for the work that he has done through his death in order to give each of us life. Through him, now life reigns. And for all who have simply believed in him, life reigns with them for eternity. We are grateful, Father, for the Word of God that gives us the ability to walk in that grace and in that light on a daily basis. And we thank you for the reminders constantly as we need them, as we look into the darkness or find ourselves in darkness, and that reminder of what we are in you. And so we can recover and be that child that we just are under you, and just be blessed by you as our eternal Father. Again, we are grateful for the gift of your Son, and help us, Father, to lift up our voices in through your Spirit in thankfulness this morning for all that you have done. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All rise, please.
Honor you, Lord, we adore. give you my heart, I give you my soul, I live for you alone. Every breath that I take, every moment I'm awake, Lord, have your way in me. This is my desire,
this is my desire,
to honor you. With all my heart,
all my heart,
I worship you, Lord, I worship you. All I have within me, I give you praise. All that I adore, my soul, I live for you alone. Every breath that I take, every moment I'm awake, Lord, have your way in me. Lord, I give you my heart, I give you my soul, I live for you alone. Every breath that I take, every moment I'm awake, Lord, have your way in me. Lord, have your way.
Come let us praise his name and give him sing, sing to the Lord. Come let us shout joyfully. Let us give all our praises to Him. He's the great God, He's the King of kings. He's the great God, He's the King of kings. He's the great God, He's the King of kings.
I can only imagine what my eyes will see when your face is before me. I can only imagine. I can only imagine. Surrounded by your glory, what will my heart feel? Will I dance for you, Jesus, or in awe of you be still? Will I stand in your presence? To my knees or will I fall? Will I sing hallelujah? Will I be able to speak at all? I can only imagine. I can only imagine. I can only imagine when that day comes, when I find myself standing inside. I can only imagine when all I would do is forever, forever worship you. Only imagine. Only imagine. Surrounded by your glory, what will my heart feel? Will I dance for you, Jesus, or in awe of you be still? Will I stand in your presence? To my knees or will I fall? Sing hallelujah. Will I be able to speak at all? I can only imagine. Yeah, I can only imagine. Surrounded by your glory, what will my heart feel? Will I dance for you, Jesus? Or in all of you be still? Stand in your presence. To my knees or will I fall? Will I sing hallelujah? Will I be able to speak at all? I can only imagine. I can only imagine.
Please be seated. God, I'm never ready for that last picture, and it breaks me up. I always forget it's there. All right, turn your Bibles to Psalm 131. All right, let's break you out of your emotions. Go right into conflict. Arab-Israeli conflict, which we continue now in our study of human history and the angelic conflict of the, now we have the beginning of anti-Semitism. And the reason this occurs is because after God confuses the language at the Tower of Babel and creates, by means of agency, he creates nations. And so within those many nations, God is going to create his own through Abram, a man named Abram. Now, of course, Abram is going to have the faith to go to the place where God has asked him to go. That's all he has to do, as he makes the decision to go, and then the Abrahamic covenant now comes into play. And there's several things in that covenant, of course, about Abraham's blessing, about the fact that he would be a great nation, all of which have come true in human history. But also those who curse him will be cursed, their nation, and those who bless will be blessed. And that has never, ever changed. I love the quote that I found of, and I can't remember the name of the man who wrote it, but he wrote that Israel has stood at the grave of every enemy that has come against her. And that is certainly true. And so it begins right here. And again, this brings us into conflict. That's basically what I'm doing, is going through the scripture and bringing out conflict that involves satanic influence. Isaac and Ishmael will be in conflict, and anti-Semitism will arise here and continue until the end of time. In fact, at the end of the tribulation, it is at its greatest, because Satan knows he has a short time. And what, as we'll see, if he can destroy the Jew, if he can destroy every last Jew that's on this planet, then God's promises are a lie. And therefore, his future would be secure. And that's what he's after. He's just got to get rid of them all. But, you know, they're protected by God, so it's obviously impossible. Isaac illustrates the believer in several particulars. We started this on Friday. A number of these we've already covered. I hope you have them down, so I'm going to go through the first few rather quickly. You know, Isaac is the child of promise, and the child of a miracle, in fact. God waited until they were unable to have children before he gives them the child of promise. First, he is born by God's power, as is the born-again believer. God deliberately waited 25 years after the promise of Isaac before he actually granted Abraham and Sarah their first son, their first and only son. Isaac was born after the Spirit in Galatians 4:29. We read that passage. And of course, the Christian is born after the Spirit. We read this passage as well. You must be born again, Nicodemus. So what, I go back into my mother's womb? No, it's not a physical birth now. It's a spiritual birth, born by the Spirit. This cannot be undone. Whereas physical birth has its problems, God has solved that through Christ with the birth from the Spirit. Isaac came into the world through Abraham, who represents faith in Galatians 3:9. Sarah represents grace. And so, interestingly enough, we're born by grace through faith, as it says word for word in Ephesians 2:8 and 9. Isaac's name means laughter. He brought joy. And salvation is an experience of joy, not only to the believer, but to those around him. Isaac was, his name again means laughter, but he definitely brought joy to his aged parents, most especially Abraham, who had waited for this child his whole life. He grew and was weaned. We've been talking about this a lot. The weaning process. I have a few people in my life that are going through I'm going through the weaning process. What am I talking about? In Genesis 21, verse 8, it's not fun, but it's necessary. We must be weaned. Basically, it's the crutches. One by one, God's going to kick out those crutches until we learn to walk, not on our own, but on our foundation that is Christ. There's certain crutches that he's going to kick out, and only at the perfect time. He doesn't want anybody to fall, but we're going to. He doesn't want anybody to trip, but he's going to break the crutches or break away certain crutches that we have from time to time when we're ready. And we never want them to go away. I mean, let's be honest with ourselves. We just want to cling to them. And God has a way of ripping it right out of your hands. It's not fun when you go through it, but when you look back at it, it's actually quite satisfying that I had that crutch before and I don't have it anymore. And to know that God took it away. So I'm not patting myself on the back for it. And that's actually why I bring you back to Psalm 131, because that's exactly what this is all about. In 1 Corinthians 13:11, we're commanded to lay aside childish things. And I'll give you this quote again that I quoted on Friday, is that how easy it is for us to hold the toys of our earlier Christian days and fail to lay hold of the tools of the mature believer. And again, the child does not enjoy being weaned, but he can never become a man until it happens. And I mean a man of God or a woman of God. Psalm 131, verse 1. O Lord, my heart is not proud, nor my eyes haughty. So in other words, David is writing here that I know that the weaning that I've gone through has come by God's power, not mine. So I'm not proud about it. My eyes are not haughty. Nor do I involve myself in great matters or in things too difficult for me. Surely I have composed and quieted my soul. Like a weaned child rests against his mother, my soul is like a weaned child within me. So that means the weaning process is over. And the conflict that happens between the child and the mother, because the child feels that, you know, mom doesn't like me anymore, why is she breaking me off from the weaning process? The mother does it out of love, and so that conflict that ensues there is now over. You know, oftentimes when God is weaning us, we want to shake our fist at God. Or if he's using people or circumstances to wean us, he's using those people and those circumstances, and we turn and we get angry at them. Like, how dare you? You know, that kind of thing. But then once the weaning process is over, we recognize, I understand. It was for my benefit, it was for my growth. And I couldn't. It would have never happened unless God had forced me to. Well, my volition is always in view, but there's great motivators that God can use in our lives. He uses them all the time. And when that is over, we can rest in God and say, wow, thank you. Thank you so much. And so verse 2 is like that. That's exactly what he's saying. And so then he gives an admonition to Israel. O Israel, hope in the Lord for this time forth and forever. Hope in him. Hope means confidence in future deliverance. And that breaks right to anti-Semitism here. They've been through, since their whole history, since Isaac till now, years, decades, centuries, millennia of anti-Semitism. And they've survived it all. And in the end, when Christ returns, they will be in glory with Christ for 1,000 years. Where they will be the client nation. They will be the central nation of all the earth. All the rest of the nations will come to them and honor them. And Christ will sit on his throne. You see, when we're being attacked or we're in opposition, whether it comes from outside of ourselves or from our sin nature, which is inside, because Ishmael does represent the flesh, as we read in Galatians 4, that conflict is not going to be forever. You know? Though you are attacked by your sin nature, the world system, and the kingdom of darkness, eventually it's all going to be over. You're going to die and be in heaven, and there's no more tears, no more crying, no more pain, no more suffering. It's all over. But in fact, in time, you can be delivered from it as well. And though it takes a choice, you know, as many of you have, is to continue to grow in grace and knowledge under God's word. If you make that decision, then you will find yourself being delivered in time. So take courage. Again, O Israel, hope in the Lord. O believer in the church age, hope in the Lord. Isaac was persecuted, Genesis 21, verse 9. Ishmael, who represented the flesh, caused problems for Isaac, just like our old sin nature causes problems for us. And boy, does it. Galatians 5, 16, they war with one another. There is a conflict within us. The flesh sets its desire against the spirit with its desire against the flesh. And as I mentioned on Friday, was Ishmael a problem before Isaac was born? We don't read that. We read soon after Isaac was born, Ishmael becomes a problem. Your old sin nature really didn't create problems for you until there was a new nature within you. Then conflict started. So, you know, the falsehood out there that people say, look, become a Christian, believe in Christ, and then everything will be better. Everything will be great. Everything will be prosperous. It's actually quite the opposite. And yes, there's tremendous prosperity, but it's the first time in your life that you're going to feel great conflict within. And that doesn't go away. It's going to be your whole life. But like any trained soldier, don't entangle ourselves in the details of life. And as the conflict goes on, the conflict goes on. There is victory in the Word of God that is alive and powerful. Hagar versus Sarah. The law versus grace. We read this too, if you recall. I'm not going to the passages for the sake of time again, but Hagar represented the law, Mount Sinai. She was the earthly Jerusalem. Sarah was the heavenly Jerusalem. Sarah represented the Jerusalem from above, the heavenly. And so Sarah represents grace. Hagar represented the law. The law versus grace. You cannot live in both. There's one or the other. And when Sarah says to Abraham, you need to kick them out, Hagar and Ishmael, God agrees with her. And even though Abraham doesn't want to, God says to Abraham, you need to let them go. You need to kick them out of the camp. Because, and it reveals to us, these two things cannot exist simultaneously in your heart. You cannot be under a law, whether it's a Mosaic law or a made-up law, and under grace. The same is true with Ishmael versus Isaac. Ishmael, in Galatians, represents the flesh. Isaac represents the spirit. This is the child of the flesh. This is the child of the promise. They can't exist in the same tent. And so God says, you got to get rid of Ishmael. We cannot be carnal and spiritual at the same time. You're either one or the other. You're either in your flesh or you're in the spirit. And therefore, when you're in your flesh, just recover. And as I have learned, trying to learn still, get rid of the guilt and the condemnation. God, I was so disappointed with what I did. Yeah, well, what did you expect? You were in your flesh. You're in your flesh and you did so. And is there anything good about this part of you? There isn't. There isn't. You dress it up all you want, make it look as good as you want. There's nothing good about it. It is dead in Christ. And through Christ it's dead, but you are alive in Christ. And so when you're in your flesh, just recover. Leave the guilt and condemnation aside. You can't separate these four factors. You actually can't unite them either. You're either one or the other. And the Judaizers who were following Paul around was trying to instill the law back into the churches, especially the church at Galatia. And reason being is because at Galatia they fell for it the most. And so Paul makes it clear that that law only releases the opposition of the flesh, and a conflict within ensues. When the law came, as God said, the iniquity increased. When the law came, sin increased. And when you think about it, so when did God give the law? Abraham's the first Jew. He doesn't have the law. Isaac doesn't. Jacob doesn't. None of Jacob's 12 sons have it. None of them are under the law. It's after the Exodus generation spends 40 years in the desert doing what? Distrusting God. Manna from heaven, we want meat. There's no water. Moses, you took us out here to kill us. There are enemies. They're gonna destroy us. Send the 12 spies in. 10 spies come back, say there are Nephilim up there. There's 30-foot giants. We can't go. You know, what failure after failure after failure. And so here God says to Moses, come up to Mount Sinai, and I'm going to give you a law. And when you give this to Israel, you say, look, if you can keep this perfectly, then you're as righteous as I am. And there's no Jew, I mean, if he's honest with himself, could have said that, yes, I kept that. And within that law, Codex 2 has all the animal sacrifices, the festivals and the feasts that all depict the blood of Christ covering sin. And it's same with the tabernacle that was a part of the law. All of it was to reveal to Israel, look, you're a sinner. And stop fighting me. Just trust me. I will provide. I will give to you if you will simply trust. Trust, O Lord, O Israel, hope in the Lord. And so the law comes and then transgression increases. So what is revealed to them? I'm not righteous. I can't be in my flesh. I can't make myself righteous. The flesh is dead. It's the spirit that I must live in. And it's the whole law produces that. Now, Hagar was Abraham's second wife. God, therefore, did not begin with Hagar. He began with Sarah. God did not begin with the law. Again, Abraham wasn't under the law, Isaac, Jacob, none of them. God began with grace. What did God give them? A promise. There's an Adamic covenant that said, look, through the woman, a seed will come that will bruise the serpent on the head. That, and then the animal sacrifices came to reveal what? The blood would cover. There was a redeemer. God did the first blood sacrifice by making animal skins for them to wear. He clothed them. So what they had first was a very gracious principle of, look, just believe my promise. That's it. Walk and believe. But then afterwards, the law had to come so the transgression might increase. So in God's relationship with Israel also, God first operated on the basis of grace, not the law. But then the law had to come. When God delivered Israel from Egypt, it was on the basis of grace, not the law. For the law had not yet been given, like Hagar, Abraham's second wife. The law was added in Galatians 3:19. So can you turn there, please? Turn to Galatians 3:19. Hagar performed a function temporarily, but it wasn't a good one. It was the scheme of the flesh, the scheme of Abraham and Sarah to fulfill what God had promised. Sometimes it's so hard to just wait on God's timing and let him fulfill his promise. And while we're waiting, the mind does run, doesn't it? You just can't shut this thing off. That's when it's nap time sometimes. But you can't shut this thing off, and it schemes, and it schemes, and it schemes, rather than waiting and trusting. And, you know, again, you've got two natures within you. One wants to scheme and get the solution quick. Get it done. Get it quick. And there's another nature that wants to just trust in God. Look at Galatians 3:19. Why the law then? It was added. That's a key word there in this passage. It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed should come to whom the promise had been made. There's the two children, the child of the promise and the child that would come from the law. Now a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the Scripture has shut up all men under sin. Okay, be righteous in your flesh, impossible, that the promise by faith in Christ Jesus might be given to those who believe. There it is. Shut up and believe. You know, it says again, shut up all men under sin, so that through Christ, by faith, you would believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, under the burden of the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. And see, the law there is to lead you to the Savior. It's a tutor. It's the tutor trains and trains and trains, and then once you come to a bit of an experience under the tutor, you come to the conclusion that I cannot be righteous in my flesh, and therefore I must only go to Christ. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor or under the law. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Now talk about a promise there. You know, we hear this. I think we hear it too often. I guess not. I don't know. How could you not hear it so often? But a phrase like "son of God" goes by you, and you say, "Well, yeah, I understand that." Think about that—a son of the living God. I mean, there's no greater gift that anybody could be given. Anything after that is icing on the cake. Everything after that is icing on the cake. There's no greater gift that you can be given than to be an actual son of God. What is greater? Nothing. Verse 27. For all of you were baptized into Christ, or who were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor freeman, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. All of us are. Equal privilege, equal opportunity. It doesn't matter what our background, our gender, our financial situation, our economic status, none of it matters. We're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, first class condition, and you do, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Now, Hagar, on the contrary, was a slave. Five times in this section, she is called a bondmaid or a bondwoman. She is a slave. Go to Galatians 4:22. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. But the son of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son of the free woman through the promise. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. You can't have two heirs. In other words, cast out the bondwoman and her son. What does the son represent? He's the son of the flesh, born according to the flesh, in verse 23, and cast it out. So when you're under the control of your sin nature, what is given here is to cast it aside, to recover, and to walk in the light, to recover and think properly again with the Spirit or under the power of the Spirit. And so when you find yourself under the flesh, you got to think that the flesh is, Ishmael's in my tent right now, and I need to tell him to go. Again. He keeps coming back. But that's all right. Just keep telling him to go. And see, that's why you have, in Romans 6, it says, your sin nature shall no longer be a master over you because you're under grace. Not under law, under grace. That means every time Ishmael comes into your tent, which is sin nature controlling the soul, you say, out, now. And he does obey every time you do. And that's grace. You see, grace says, recover and get out. So cease from that sin after you've judged yourself to be in sin. Cease from it. Acknowledge it. Cease from it. Acknowledge it. Cease from it. And then he is out. Verse 31, so then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of a free woman. And Sarah is the free woman. Therefore, her position is one of liberty. But Hagar, even though married to Abraham, was still a servant. And it shows, you know, though your sin nature is married to you until, technically, positionally, you're divorced from it through death in Romans chapter 7. But it's still in you. It still has effect over you. And therefore, it's kind of like Hagar here is like a second wife that is told to leave. But you see, but she is, just like your sin nature wants to make you, a slave. And the sin nature is really a slave, and it should be a slave to the positive believer. And so, but Sarah is a free woman. And the free woman is free or has liberty. Likewise, the law was given as a servant. It served. It served man. To do what? Reveal Savior. Is a mirror to reveal man's sins, and as a monitor to control men and ultimately lead them to Christ. But the law was never meant to be a mother. It was a servant. God gave it to serve us. To serve us what? Look how sinful you are. I'll say, well, thanks, God. Yeah, but you need to see how sinful you are. In other words, to know how important your Savior is. Don't go back to the flesh. Remain in the Spirit. Remain in my power. Remain in my word. Trust in my word, even though at times faith is needed and you're not walking by sight, but by faith. Sight might say something else, and that's what the flesh wants to do. But the Spirit will go by faith. See, it was a slave to serve us as a mirror to sin and to Savior. And that was never meant to be a mother. Hagar was not meant to bear a child. This is a child of scheming. Abraham's marriage to Hagar was out of the will of God, and it was a result of Sarah and Abraham's unbelief and impatience. And it happens. It happens in our own lives. You see, there's certain circumstances where we were impatient and we were in unbelief. And yet, we recovered from the sin, we're back walking in the light, but there still might be repercussions of that. There might be repercussions your whole life. But God has the power to turn curses into blessings. God doesn't destroy Hagar. He doesn't kill Ishmael. He actually prospers him. And you say, well, doesn't he know that Ishmael's going to become a Bedouin Arab and his nation is going to grow into the one of the number one opposers of God's nation, Israel? Of course he does. Doesn't he know he's going to get involved in idol worship and the Phallic cult, and Israel's going to be drawn to that and be fooled by it and by temptation fall into it? Of course he does. He knows all of it. But did God force it? It is all a part of Abraham and Sarah's screw-up. And yet the results of the screw-up remains all through history. But God says, look, yeah, it's there, and yeah, it's a problem, But I've given you solutions that are far greater than anything that opposes me. We'll often make mistakes in our lives. The repercussions of them don't go away. But God has given you the power to overcome the repercussions. Would it be great if the repercussions were gone? Hallelujah, amen. And they will be when we're dead. But until that time, the repercussions will remain with us. So be it. Don't pray for them to go away. Pray for the strength through the Word of God in your spiritual walk to stay a step ahead of them, maybe even two or three. Hagar tries to do what only Sarah could do. Sin nature tries to do what the Spirit wants to do. It fails. Right? Hagar wanted to say, look, I'll be the mother of the promise. You're not designed for that, Hagar. I mean, she definitely had to go along with it. She did. And I think she kind of loved it. I mean, if you read between the lines, you know, she gets to be the one who's married to the... I mean, Abraham is rich and powerful. His camp is huge. That's why he had to tell Lot to go somewhere else, because it couldn't fit their livestock on the land that they were on. He's a rich, powerful man, and now Hagar's kind of number one. Sarah can't have a child, but Hagar does. And so she kind of liked this role. So she tries to move into the role of the wife of promise, just like your sin nature tries to move in to fulfill the plan of God. Hey, look, you don't need God for this. The sin nature says, come on, you and I, we're old buddies. We can pull this off together. We know how to do this. And it never works. We all know that. Hagar's plan fails. The plan of Sarah and Abraham fails. And just as we read, can the law give life? No. Can the law save? No. Does it give righteousness? No. Does it give the gifts of the Spirit? Nope. Does it give the gift of inheritance, spiritual inheritance? No, you can't have one. You can't have heirs in both camps. So Isaac is truly the one born as Abraham's heir. But Ishmael could not share in his inheritance. And if you remember, they were sent off into the desert with bread and water. Religious people are always trying to make Hagar the mother again. And as she's in her role to try and fulfill what Sarah was supposed to fulfill. The Judaizers, which are the ones that followed Paul around, and just like the religious people in our day and age who try to make the law in the flesh the Christian way of life, and that's trying to make Hagar the mother. Paul actually said, and the connection is obvious, that I'm in travail, he said, in childbirth over you, Galatians. In other words, he said that you are my children, church that I established, that I raised up in grace, and you have turned back to the law. The Galatians were so convinced by the Judaizers that they should be in the law that adult men were getting circumcised. Now, that you got to be pretty convinced to have that happen. And so Paul said to them, look, I feel like a mother who is in child, you know, the pangs of childbirth over you all over again. That you should be children of the promise. And they were fooled by religion. Religion tries to give life to the dead sinner. Impossible. The law could never give life. No amount of religion or legislation can give life to a dead sinner. Only God can. Only Christ through the gospel. Ishmael again is called a wild donkey. Donkey. Even though he was a slave, no one could control him. He wandered the desert, uncontrollable. And so like Ishmael, the old nature, the flesh, is at war with God, and the law cannot change it or control it. By nature, the spirit and the flesh are contrary to one another. Galatians 5:17. And so no amount of religious activity is going to change that picture. They're always going to be in conflict with one another. You're either in one or you're in the other. And if you're alert, and if you desire it, you can walk by means of the Spirit during the day, during your day. If you're alert and you desire it. And just be honest with yourself. There's sometimes that we say, all right, today is a vacation with the flesh. And you're making that decision. Just be honest. Don't fool yourself. If you pick some time to go dancing with your flesh again, just be honest with yourself and recover. There is never, still, There's some who teach, you know, well, if it's a sin of ignorance, yes, you're forgiven. But if it's a willful sin, well, you know, that's nonsense. Sin is sin to God. It's all been covered. If you find yourself in that sin, even though you have desired that sin, recover. Tell Ishmael to get the hell out of your tent. And yes, I said hell, H-E double hockey sticks. The King James has the word hell in it, by the way. So it has some other words in there, too, that I won't say. Whoever chooses Hagar, the law, for his mother is going to experience bondage. These passages we already read. I just one more here. You're in Galatians, so go to Galatians 5:1. Whoever chooses Hagar or the law for his mother is going to experience bondage. That's in Galatians 4, verses 8 through 11, verses 22 to 25, verses 30 through 31, and chapter 5, verse 1. You say, well, why so much in Galatians? Because the Galatians chose to allow these Judaizers to come into the church and change their doctrine. It's like someone coming in here and saying, Pastor Joe's no longer here, and I'm going to teach you law and religion, and all of you said, okay, I'd be very disappointed if you did that. And I know you wouldn't. You've been too well trained. But that's just what happened to the Galatian church. They're a new church. You can see that maybe, well, it's entirely wrong anyway, but they're under, put themselves under the law. And so this beautiful passage in Galatians 5:1 reads, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. And in the context of the book, the slave is Hagar. The slave is the law. The slave is religion. A slave is legalism. For freedom that Christ set us free. And it cost him quite a bit to set us free. So keep walking in that freedom and don't be, well, he doesn't say, he says stand firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Therefore, whoever chooses Sarah or grace for his mother is going to enjoy liberty in Christ. Grace is always liberty. Grace is always freedom. Grace is always, well, I know God forgives me. And I mean that in the context of sometimes people don't. Very often people won't. And they want you to pay. They want you to make it up or whatever. But at least in God's eyes, if you're under grace, you know that you are completely forgiven in Christ. And therefore you can walk in His light. And by the way, the conflict with people is all going to be over. It's not going to last forever. Your existence, the life part on earth, is the smallest bit of it. By far, the tiniest bit of it. And for all of eternity, for all of eternity, none of these judging or having to deal with people who will not forgive, it will never exist again. So Hagar is cast out. Sarah gives the order. Cast out this bondwoman and her son, and God consequently approves it. And Ishmael has had been in the home for at least 17 years, but his stay is not permanent. There is no room in the household for Hagar and Ishmael, or Sarah, and or with Sarah and Isaac. One pair has to go. One has to go. Either Abraham and Sarah and Isaac pack up and they leave and they let them stay, or Hagar and Ishmael have got to go. And so the point is clear, as I repeat it yet again. It is impossible for law and grace, the spirit and the flesh and the spirit, to compromise and stay together. It's impossible. It's one or the other. God did not ask Hagar and Ishmael to make occasional visits to the home. The break was permanent. Permanent. Your flesh has been crucified with Christ. Sure, it comes back, obviously. But that's we can't say that that's okay. You know, you can't say, well, you know, God understands it, God gives me grace, and so on. It's not okay, but we're under grace. It's been paid. The sin has been paid for, and so we can move on despite the fact that in our life, Ishmael comes back. But if God gave the order, hey, Ishmael, you can come back anytime because we feel bad for you, then that's God approving the mixing of the flesh with the promise, or the flesh or the law with the spirit, or the law with grace, and the two cannot coexist. They cannot be reconciled either. Now, God didn't say, hey, why don't you guys just work it out? You know, why can't we all just get along? Why don't you just work it out amongst yourselves? No, he said, Sarah's right. Get them out. You can't compromise the two. Don't try and compromise your flesh with your spiritual life. They're antithetical. The flesh life that you're carrying is baggage, and it will be gone eventually, but you're not under its rule because you, under grace, have the power through recovery, through acknowledging your sin to get rid of it. You're a child of light, therefore walk in the light. You don't have to walk in darkness. Does Hagar get married again? The answer is no. She does not. God never gave the law to any other nation or people. God never gave the law to the church, and it's never coming back. He does not give the law back again to the Jews in the millennium. The rules are completely different. The temple in the millennium is completely different. The dimensions are different. There's no Ark of the Covenant. There's only one table where they sacrifice animals. Everything about it is completely different. And so the law never comes back. Hagar never marries again. God never gives the law to anybody else. He gave it to the Jews to reveal to them their sin so that when the Christ came, they would repent and turn to him. So again, we have these religious Judaizers who are trying to impose the law on the Galatian Christians, and it opposes the very plan of God. In Paul's day, the nation of Israel was under the bondage of the law, while the church now enjoys liberty. The church is from the Jerusalem from above. And there's another place in the writer of Hebrews who makes the difference between Mount Sinai, where the law was given, and Mount Zion. And Mount Zion is the place of victory. Whenever God uses the word Mount Zion, he's usually talking about the millennial reign of Christ, and it is a place in Jerusalem that is a mountain of victory. In fact, it was a stronghold at one point in their history that was never, ever conquered. It kind of fell apart by means of not being used. But there was a time in their history, I think it was for 500 years, that attacks were made on this stronghold, and no one ever overcame it. It was a high place with a high wall, and it's completely defensible. And so Zion actually represents the victory of Christ and is heavenly. Sinai, though the place of the law, this is the place where the law was given, is for the flesh. But to do this would be to deny that Jesus did on Mount Calvary. And so the Judaizers wanted to wed the two, Sinai and Zion. But really, the true victory is at Calvary. Go to Hebrews 12:18, please. They're stated as completely different. They cannot be brought together. When Christ returns, you might think, well, he would land on Sinai, right? This is where the law was given. This is where the Mosaic law was born. He doesn't land there. He doesn't go anywhere near it. He actually lands in Edom, in Basra, and then when he conquers Jerusalem, he is on the Mount of Olives. The place where, at the base of which, is the Garden of Gethsemane. He doesn't return to Mount Sinai. Chapter 12, verse 18. For you, and he's talking about the church age believer, have not come to a mountain that may be touched and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind. And that's what was going on at Sinai when the law was given and Moses was up there. And to the blast of a trumpet and the sounds of words which sound. Was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them. The Jews were deathly afraid of what was going on. For they could not bear the command, even if a beast touches the mountains, it will be stoned. The mountain, that's Sinai. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. But, contrary, you have come to Mount Zion. Everything that was just described in verses 18 through 21 is Mount Sinai. He says, but you, church age believer, have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, which was Sarah. In Galatians, the heavenly Jerusalem was described as Sarah, which she is what? Grace. And to myriads of angels, all those angels that are guarding you and protecting you, To the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made mature or perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. All right, the sprinkled blood speaks the of Christ speaks better than the blood of Abel. It is beyond the blood of animals. It is beyond the blood of animal sacrifices, beyond all of that. And where did we get the, in the law, has that animal sacrifice? That comes from Sinai. That's the law. But it says, notice what you've come to. Mount Zion, victory forever. The city of the living God, the New Jerusalem. Myriads of angels, elect angels. The general assembly and church of the firstborn. That's all of us in heaven together. Who are enrolled in heaven. And to God, the judge of all. And to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. And finally, to Jesus. It doesn't say Christ, doesn't say Christ Jesus, doesn't say Lord, because it's referencing his humanity, because it was not God that died for your sins, but a man. And that man now sits at the right hand of God. And so, there is a separation, as we are called to. And it's interesting enough that Isaac's going to have some children as well, too. But this time, they're not going to be from two different mothers. This time, they're going to be of the same mother, same father, and in fact, they're going to be twins. So you can't say, well, look, the difference is the birth line. That's true of Isaac and Ishmael, but not true of Jacob and Esau. Jacob and Esau are from Isaac and Rebekah, both of which are born at the same time. They're twins. In fact, so closely born that it said Jacob was holding his heel while they came out of the womb together. I mean, there wasn't even a separation of a minute or so. These two guys came out at the same time, same parents. And so God is revealing through them that, look, it's not just the genetic line that makes a difference between faith and law, grace and law, or flesh and spirit. It is faith alone that makes that difference, the belief. And so, and again, interestingly, Esau is going to marry Ishmael's daughter. Right? So Ishmael leaves, he gets kicked out, he does marry, he has children. Esau leaves, as well as Jacob did too, but Esau, who is not the child of the promise, he gave up his birthright, he gave it up by choice. Actually ends up marrying one of the daughters of Ishmael. And he becomes the father of the Edomites. And the Edomites are terrible persecutors of Israel. So it's like Ishmael, who leaves first, becomes a persecutor of Ishmael, of Israel. And then Esau leaves. And the two of them get married into the same family. And then the both of them attack Israel. And anti-Semitism continues. The conflict continues today, and it continues under this heading, anti-Semitism. It's not going to stop. I don't care how many Middle East peace talks they have, it's not going to stop. It's going to increase, in fact, and continue to increase, and as we go into the tribulation, it's going to increase and increase and increase. And so the basic definition of anti-Semitism is the hatred or persecution of the Jew. To dislike a person who merely happens to be Jewish is not anti-Semitism. To dislike a person because he is Jewish is anti-Semitism. It can be passive or active. It can be mild or it can be severe. Anti-Semitism comes in various forms: political, national, religious, economic, social, and theological. We're going to focus on the theological part. And this brings out a beautiful, beautiful point. If in all the anti-Semitism that has been produced against Israel, starting with the first Jew, you know, Satan didn't wait until Abraham became the nation that God had promised he would. He started with his first kid, the kid of the promise. And it's gone on and on and on and on. But Israel still lives. Israel still exists. all the nations that have attacked them have all been destroyed. All of them. Now, theologically, who is the originator of it or the cause of it? You'd say, well, it was Nazis or communists or Arabs or Edomites or Assyrians or Babylonians. No, all of them. Theologically, now, Satan is the cause of all anti-Semitism. And Gentile nations are used by him. He will use the Gentile nations. And every time a Gentile nation becomes anti-Semitic, they fall apart. Now, I know the Italian nation is still there, but the Roman Empire isn't. I know that you can take a trip to Greece. It's not a fun place. I mean, I'm sure it's still beautiful economically. It's terrible right now. But the Greek Empire under Alexander the Great no longer exists. The Persian Empire doesn't exist. The Median Empire. How about the Egyptian Empire? Right, that place is on fire yet again with revolution or conflict. These empires don't exist anymore. All of them anti-Semitic at some points in their history. And so there's a client nation that exists now. I mean, other nations too that were started out as God's client nations who eventually ended up anti-Semitic, like Germany. Germany and Prussia especially was a wonderful client nation to God. So many great theologians came out of there. And science and technology and prosperity. But then when the Nazis took over, obviously we know what happened. And what happened to that nation? It's gone. You know, I mean, it's still there, but it's not what it was. It's no longer a client nation. Same with Great Britain. Same with the Viking nation, Norway, and so on. Spain, at one time, they became very anti-Semitic in their history. And there's one client nation right now, right? America, the United States of America, who so far still is pro-Semitic, even though there's hints of anti-Semitism in our nation. It's a bad move to go anti-Semitic. Bad. Now why? Right back to Genesis 12:3. Those who curse you will be cursed. Those who bless you will be blessed. That has never, ever changed. Now, this is not to say by this point that no one is at fault or no one else is at fault. I'm just saying that Satan is the cause. So what then is the true and only cause? In a word, it is Satan. And that is found in Revelation chapter 12. So if you would turn there, please. Just a few more minutes. Stick with me. Why does Satan hate him so much? Well, they were created as God's nation, created through the agency of Abraham to be God's nation. But also, what came through them? The blessing to the entire world. And the blessing to the entire world is the seed, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. But also through them came the prophets, came the writings, entire Old Testament, and the entire New Testament. And the fulfillment of the promises in the future. So again, as we'll see, you know, it's in the Old Testament, it says that Israel is going to confess, admit their error against Christ. And it's not until they do that that he will return. And it also says that they're going to long for him to return. And it's not until they do that that he returns. These are promises in the Old Testament prophesied that in the tribulation, those Jews who ran into the wilderness halfway through the tribulation, and Christ said to them, look, if you're on the rooftop, don't go down and get your clothes. If you're out in the field, don't run back to the house to pack a bag. Just go, because the Antichrist has gone into the temple and he has set himself up as God, and he breaks his deal, his treaty with Israel. And it becomes the most horrible time for the Jew in all of history. It would make the Holocaust pale in comparison to what the Antichrist wants to do to the Jew. And while those people are out there, they're going to recognize their error. And they're going to confess it, in fact. And as a people, they're going to confess it. And as a people, they're going to long for the Messiah to come back. What if there are no Jews? That promise in Zechariah 12:10, the promises that are there, the prophecy of Jeremiah that we'll read when we get to them, all of them are false. And so Satan can say, look what you said in your word, God. Look what you said right here. And you couldn't do it, could you? And therefore, God would not be just or able as a judge to condemn not only Satan, but anybody. How can he be a perfect judge if what is written of him or by him is false, is wrong? And so if Satan can destroy those promises, and the way he could do it is to destroy every Jew on this planet. Satan hates the nation through whom has come so much blessing to the world, especially the Savior. Hates him. How have they survived? All of Satan's nations that he's raised up or motivated have all been destroyed. So everything Satan builds up. Do you remember when we were reading about in Daniel that the angel had to come give Daniel the message that Daniel had prayed for, the interpretation to his vision? And the angel said that I was warring with the prince of Persia. And the prince of Persia that he was warring with was a demon angel called the prince or ruler of Persia because the demons were influencing the Persians in how to run their government and make decisions. And so Satan has, in his demon army, certain agents planted in certain nations, and he has all through history, and molding those nations into what he wants, part of which is always anti-Semitism, and all of them have crumbled. All of them. And then God says, hey, Satan, look at my nation. Check out my nation. Still going. Even though you have attacked it, and you've murdered, and you've attacked them economically, you have attacked them nationally, you've attacked them theologically, you have attacked them passively and aggressively, you've attacked them in every kind of way that you could possibly think of, and they're still there. And they always will be, because they're mine. Now, believer, that's awesome for our God and Savior and so on. But the personal application to you is that the promises that God have made to you, they will be fulfilled. Now, we can wait for eternity for them to be fulfilled. But through our positive volition in time, we can experience so much of that. That's what Paul called the resurrection life. We can experience so much of that in time before physical death. Those promises will be fulfilled. And it doesn't matter how much opposition is against you. It doesn't. 5,000 years of opposition against Israel has not changed their status. One passage here will get you out. Satan's war against the Jews between Abraham and the first coming was to try to thwart. I shouldn't have put those two words together. Try to thwart the first coming. I told you Moses probably had a lisp, right? And he was used by God. Revelation 12, 1 through 5, please. Wet my people grow. Satan's war against the Jews between Abraham and the first coming was to try to thwart the first coming. Now, when it's written in Revelation 12, it's already occurred historically, but John is instructed to write this because following, he's going to try and thwart the second coming. By what? Killing every Jew. If you wipe out all the Jews, then Christ cannot return. But I mean, obviously he can, because he can do whatever he wants, but the promises aren't fulfilled in the Old Testament if Jews are not there. You need them, because he said they're going to be there. Revelation 12:1, and a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars, representing the 12 tribes. And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. Now it comes through Mary, that Mary represents the line that comes through the woman, through Noah, and through Shem, and then on to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, and so on. She represents that line that God promised through Israel. And so the depiction is a nation in travail or in childbirth, being in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. This is the Antichrist. Or actually, this is the great dragon. Sorry, this is Satan. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. That's the one-third of God's angels that went with him in rebellion. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. So Herod gives the order, kill all the firstborn males under 2 years old in Bethlehem. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. All the nations now, that's also a part of the Abrahamic covenant. Genesis 12:3. In you, Abraham, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. He is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. So, you know, Herod's scheme fails. God tells Joseph, take him to Egypt. Then they come back. They go around his successor, who was also not a good man. And they end up in Nazareth. His whole ministry starts. The Jews, how many times wanted to stone him? how many times was his life in danger? And on and on, where Satan tried to kill him before he could get to the cross. And where is he now, Satan? He's right there at my right hand. The man, Jesus Christ. It's got to irk Satan in no end. His present and future war against the Jews is to thwart the second coming. Go to verse 12. Verses 12 through 14. So, obviously, he's failed here in verse 5. Verse 4, it says he's there to devour the child, and in the next verse, he's seated at the right hand of God in heaven. So, obviously, it didn't work. So, do you think that this thwarting of the second coming is going to work? No, but, you know, what else is he going to do? He's just going to continue to try. Verse 12, for this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and to the sea, because the devil has come down to you having great wrath, knowing that he only has only a short time. How does he know that? Well, the tribulation has come. He knows his Bible. Well, God's Bible. He knows it. And he knows that now that the time is short and getting shorter, what does he do? Look at verse 13. And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. That's Israel. And the two wings of the great eagle and the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman in order that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she was nourished for a time, 1 year, and times, 2 years, that's a total of 3.5 a time. 3.5 years, the second part of the tribulation, from the presence of the serpent. What came? The wings of the great eagle carried her. But really, it's the promise of the warning that Christ gave in Matthew chapter 24. When the Antichrist goes into the Holy of Holies, get out now and trust. And they have to trust to go. I mean, they can't go back and get anything. They'd be captured. And she's nourished, right? And she's in the wilderness and she's nourished. She's protected by God. And that group, you see, he's not going to be able to find them. He'll have GPS satellite. He'll have all of it. He's not going to be able to find them. And this is going to irk him to no end. So there's when Christ said, and I'm sure you know the passage where he said to his disciples, look, if they say that the Messiah has come and he's in the inner room, he said, don't believe them. If you say the Messiah has come, here, let me show you the Messiah. He's returned. He said to them, don't believe them. And the reason why that's given is because the Satan here, the serpent, can't find Israel. He can't find this part of Israel that's in the wilderness. And so he lies to them that the Messiah has come. So he says, would you come out of hiding? Look, your Messiah's come. And maybe he puts it in the newspapers or he puts it somehow, some way, that they're told that the Messiah has come back. And what Christ said after that is, he said, when I come back, it's going to be a flash of lightning from east to west. The whole earth is going to see it. It's going to be unmistakable when I return. So don't believe them when they say the Messiah's come. He's over here in the inner room. That's just Satan trying to draw them out of hiding because he can't find them. Now think about it. In our day and age, I can picture Satan on Google Earth going, oh, I was getting over here. I can't find them. I mean, with all the technology we have, he cannot find them. And think about a believer. If God will do this for the nation of Israel, how much more is he going to do for you and I? Really? We just have to believe it. Sometimes it's hard. Sometimes it's hard because we think, wow, it's too much. I don't deserve it. It's too much, you know, like, God, come on. But didn't he say beyond your wildest dreams, you know? As eye is not seen, ear is not heard, not even entered into your heart, the things that God has for those who what? What? Love him. So what's on my end here? Loving an amazing, amazing God. And you know him, and it's not hard to do. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the ability and privilege that you've given us to be here this morning and to hear your word. We thank you for the faithfulness that you have to your promises, the protection of your nation Israel, and also the application to each of us and your protection and wall of fire around us. We are so grateful for your faithfulness. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you. We have our ushers come forward. Christina, could you come up and light the candle, please? And we'll celebrate this morning the Lord's Supper. Would you turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah 31, please? I know you've gotten a lot of information this morning. This is not going to be very long. I just want you to see this as I say it, and then we can just celebrate the fact that, you know, it's it's pretty amazing as you when you look at conflict. Jeremiah chapter 31, please. That just God allows all this opposition against himself and his people. And it never works. It just never works. So the as you see on the board, the Bible provides the one method that will work in destroying the Jews. There is. There's one way you can do it. And that's found in Jeremiah 31, verses 35 through 37. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, the Lord of hosts or the Lord of the armies is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. Okay, do you get that? Here's the sun, here's the moon, here's the stars, here's the sea. If you can destroy those, then you can destroy Israel. See, if this fixed order departs from before me, a fixed order of what? The sun, the moon, the stars, the sea with its tides. If you can destroy that, then you can destroy Israel. So it's God's way of saying, yeah, don't even try it. You'd have to figure out how to destroy the sun, the moon, and the stars, which means how many out there? Gazillion billion. And you'd have to destroy them all. And then you can destroy Israel. It's awesome. Look at verse 37. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out below, then I will also cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. If the heavens above can be measured and the foundation of the earth searched out below. In other words, you'd have to dig a hole to the center of the earth and figure out what's going on down there. And then you'd have to fly all throughout the heavens and plot every single star and know everything about it and measure everything out. Then, and he's talking to a nation there, another nation, then I'll cast off Israel. The message of the Bible is to the anti-Semite is, if you want to destroy the Jews, then you must first destroy the sun, the moon, the stars. And only then and only then, according to the promise of God, can the Jews be destroyed. But yet a God continued to allow them to be under attack and under anti-Semitism, just like he allows it in our lives. He allows it. And sometimes they were taken into captivity because they screwed up, right? They rejected God. They went after the false gods. They went after the Phallic cult. And yet God still preserved them. When they went into captivity, there was a certain portion that came back. Do we still carry baggage with us our whole lives because of past mistakes? Of course we do. They're not going to disappear. Yet we've been given power and promise to overcome even that and stay steps ahead of it. Even Christ was under the authority of a man, an unbeliever, called Pontius Pilate. And Pilate said to him, when Christ wouldn't answer his question, Pilate said to him, Do you not speak to me? Do you not know that I have the authority to release you and I have the authority to crucify you? And did he have the authority to crucify Christ? Absolutely. God gave him that authority. And Jesus answered, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me up has a greater sin. You would have no authority over me unless God gave it to you. So the oppositions that are in our lives, that have authority over our lives, that kind of drag us down at times, that yes, they could be much of which because we made bad decisions, yes, God allows them to have dominion, but not fully. I mean, how long does Pilate have authority over the Lord's life? For a very short time. And Pilate ends up, his life didn't go very well after this. Really, not at all. Jesus acknowledges the authority of Pilate as given from God. However, whatever it is that's in our lives, whether it's opposition towards Israel, anti-Semitism, or the fiery missiles of the evil one that shot at you and me, it all falls under the permissive will of God. And those who oppose God do not have ultimate victory. You know, just because a few things win a battle doesn't mean they win a war. We have victory in the war. And that's why Paul wrote, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? So the Lord, when he had given thanks, he took bread and he broke it. And he said, this is my body, which is for you. Keep on doing this in remembrance of me. In remembrance of our Lord, let us eat the bread. And in the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. In honor of our Lord and his ultimate victory and ours, let us drink the cup. Let's pray. Father, thank you for all that you have done and for the victory that we have through your Son. May we continue to have faith in the fact that even the opposition to Christ, even those who may have had authority over him for a short time, did not maintain authority over him ultimately. The pressures and problems that we face are nothing compared to the power of your word and your spirit. In Christ's name, amen. We'll just take our this morning's offering and then I'll let you go. Enjoy your day. Let's just pray for our offering. Father, thank you for the privilege and ability to give. And we ask that all of these finances, as usual, Father, be used just for one thing, and that is for the communication of your word and the support of your people. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Could I have every head bowed? When I was an extremely nervous young pastor, I got up behind Bob's pulpit and I said, could we have every eye bowed and every head closed, please? Swear to God. Every head bowed and every eye closed, please. The last moments of our service are dedicated to anyone who is without Christ and therefore without hope. Every one of us have been born a sinner. We need a Savior for eternal life, and Jesus Christ is that Savior. He is God and has become a man, and he remained without sin. He became a perfect sacrifice for the sins of the entire world as he hung at Calvary on a rugged Roman cross. All anyone has to do is believe in him, and they will have eternal life. So in this moment, if you have not believed in Christ as your Savior, you can do so right now. In thought only, speaking inaudibly to God, that you are willing to believe in Christ as your personal Savior. Father, thank you again for all that you've done in logistical grace and support, and most of all, Father, for the doctrines that you impress upon our hearts. May you bless the remainder of this day for everyone. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.